Wake up, everyone. It's time for the Steve Noble Show, where biblical Christianity meets the everyday issues of life in your home, at work, and even in politics. Steve is an ordinary man who believes in an extraordinary God, and on his show, there's plenty of grace and lots of truth, but no sacred cows. Call Steve now at 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Or check him out online at thestevenobleshow.com. And now, here's your host, Steve Noble.
Okay, let's all push away from the table of social media for just a little bit, just a few minutes. We were just talking downstairs here on the campus of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. It is Theology Thursday, as it is every week, and we'll dive right into that in a second. But we were talking, a couple buddies talking downstairs, and I asked the question, in terms of overall impact on our culture and our society, how would you split up social media? 50-50, 50% good, 50% bad, 60-40, 70-30. And one of the guys said 80-20. And actually, Walter, you thought, did you think that was a little low?
Yeah, I would say 90-10.
90-10.
To the worst.
To the worst, right. So 90-10, negative impact on society. And I got into an argument, which I know is shocking for some of you, a few years ago, talking about the impact of technology on sin. And are we sinning more? Is the culture sinning more now that we have this digital realm that we get to play in? And my friend's response was, no, I think our sin has remained about the same. And I disagreed with that. I think it's enabled a whole nother level. It's unlocked another chamber of things that we would not normally do in person that we would definitely do online. And you might have a conversation like what just happened recently. Hey, there's a guy that I love him in person. I can't stand him online. I can't stand his Twitter account, but I can go have coffee with the guy and love on him. But it's like we turn into a different animal, and that's duplicitous and it's two-faced. And we need to remember that. We've done shows on how to handle ourselves. On Theology Thursday, we've actually done shows on our social media imprint and how do we represent the Lord in our social media lives besides what we do in person. So there's all that there. So we're going to divest ourselves of that kind of attitude today. Walter Strickland's been on the show before, assistant professor of systematic and contextual theology out here at Southeastern Baptist, as well as the associate vice president for diversity. Kingdom Diversity is, would you say, Walter, and welcome back to the show. It's great to see you. Although I don't recognize you. Other than I recognize you because I know you are, I know your face. But normally, Walter is, you and Bishop Wooden are two of the best dressed men I've ever been around in my life. But all of a sudden, Walter, one benefit of the COVID-19 situation, we can kind of be casual.
Exactly, exactly. I was telling Steve this is the first time I've wore pants with a belt and I don't know how long, so it's kind of great.
That's another angle on what it means to be free in Christ. I don't have to wear belts. But it's great to have you back. And I want to talk, because I want people, it's been a while, I want people to understand your background, how you ended up here at Southeastern, what the Kingdom Diversity Initiative is, and also your own background, where you grew up, because we dive into these issues today. We're going to unpack kind of the obvious things. Walter happens to be an African-American. As many of you know, I'm about as white as you get. And so we're going to bring that in as two brothers in the Lord and work our way through this, which I think is one of the big things that we should all be striving for, is good, constructive conversation, patient, and being willing to listen and being slow to speak and slow to anger and quick to listen. And that's something that we should be setting that bar as Christians in this culture that's, in many ways, and this isn't the only subject, that we're just tearing ourselves apart in this country. And as Christians, we need to be setting a different example and have that prophetic opportunity. But take us kind of how you ended up here, but into your past so that we can get to know you.
Yeah, so I was born in Chicago. I lived in the south side of Chicago for a number of years. As a family, we moved to Southern California. And so I went from this, you know, predominantly African-American existence to a very melting pot existence in the southern part of California, Bakersfield to be exact, which if you're from Southern California near Los Angeles, yeah, or, you know, San Diego, they'll say that's Central California, but it's Southern, it's Northern Southern California. Anyway, so after growing up there, going from first grade through high school, then I went to the cornfields of Ohio, man, to Cedarville University. I had my second monocultural experience, but that one, I was a minority in that one.
Yes, you were.
And then came to Southeastern Seminary for my seminary training, did a degree in theology at University of Aberdeen in Scotland. So by God's grace, I've been able to live in a variety of different places, having gleaned a lot from each of them. And, you know, I'm glad to be back here teaching theology as a professor, doing some writing as well. I just had a book came out last Friday.
Did you really?
Yeah, it's called For God So Loved the World, A Blueprint for Kingdom Diversity.
Awesome.
And so it just so happened that the Lord saw fit it come out now. And all that to say, right in the middle of all this mess. So he's, you know, if you believe in a sovereign God, that's more evidence for you. And then also I lead our Kingdom Diversity Initiative, which basically it's a initiative on our campus seeking and equipping people from every corner of the kingdom to serve in every context of the kingdom. So essentially what we're trying to do is equip every single student on campus. And so I say that because people assume that a diversity initiative is only to recruit and retain minority students. But the reality is that that's part of what we're doing, but we're trying to equip every one of our students to serve anybody that God might put in front of their path, which it sounds very simple or very obvious, but what naturally happens is that faculty teach and give illustrations, anecdotes, and sort of all these sorts of things that emerge from their own sort of church experience, life experience, which is fine, which is what we all naturally do.
Yeah.
But if we're going to equip people who are beyond just the instructors or the average instructor at our institution, then we have to be able to see beyond ourselves a little bit and be able to raise questions that people are going to interact with in their places of ministry, which really is a wonderful task that we've been joyfully pursuing now for 7 years now. And so really, my hope is that every graduate that walks across the stage of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary and the College at Southeastern would be more able to minister in an urban environment, in a suburban environment, in a rural environment, and be able to apply the balm of the gospel to whatever wounds there might be, being able to discern those wounds and be able to sort of proclaim the truth of the gospel to them.
Yeah, and another part of it was, and I've noticed this over the 7 years that you've been here, and then Malik was here for a while, and this concerted effort that, hey, listen, we're at one of six Southern Baptist seminaries in America, the largest seminary on the East Coast, and Southern Baptist seminaries and the Southern Baptist Convention are not necessarily known for their blended box of crayons kind of a look, all right? So I've noticed over the years that it's a much more diverse campus, as well as not just the student body, but faculty and staff as well, which was also a part of it, which I think is important, because if we're going to be sending missionaries out all over the world, different contexts here in America, but around the world, shouldn't our seminaries look a little bit more like the world and a little bit less like, I don't know, a mall in some suburb somewhere?
Yeah, that's exactly right. So I remember, talking to a buddy of mine and I, we were, in chapel. Chapel speaker said, hey, talk to someone who's of a different background than you. And so me and the one other guy in the chapel sitting by each other said, oh my goodness, we can't take this. So really what we're trying to do is foster relationships with people. So we have to have more folks of different backgrounds on our campus.
So healthy. We're talking to Walter Strickland today on Theology Thursday. We'll unpack all kind of the obvious issues that we're dealing with as a nation and as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll pick it up there when we come back.
So what are we waiting for?
I always say, you know, we ought to get to the seminary.
Welcome back. It's Steve Noble, the Steve Noble Show, Theology Thursday with our friends at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, talking to Walter Strickland today. How soon am I going to have to call you doctor? When's that going to happen?
About 3 years ago.
You already got your PhD?
Yeah.
So I've been dissing you for 3 years. Please forgive me. I'll just admit that publicly. Please forgive me. What'd you get your doctorate in? It's right in front of me, University of Aberdeen. And you mentioned that earlier.
Yep. So
it's
in theology, and so really it's broadly theological studies.
Welcome
so.
Back to Theology Thursday with Steve Noble on the campus of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, here with Dr. Walter Strickland.
Hey, there you go.
A good friend and a great friend of the program and a great friend of the kingdom. But let's start diving into the deep weeds here, because for those of you that don't know, if you're not on Facebook Live, Walter's African-American. I am definitely not. But we both love the Lord. We both bleed red. And we have so many more things in common than we do apart. And it's important for all of us to remember that. I mean, that you've met Bishop Wooden a couple of times, and that's one of the things that bound us together as friends 16 years ago, as we reminded each other, hey, cut us open. We both bleed red. Physiologically, we're almost identical. We love the same Lord. We read the same Bible, same baptism, same spirit. And that gets us through a lot of choppy water. So let's all remember that as Christians. So the day when you first saw George Floyd, in the context of your own background, in the context of this topic in modern history, American history, what was that like for you?
Oh, wow. So I was really overwhelmed, because it gave me a sense of hopelessness, in a sense that I had just got done watching the video of the young lady in Central Park. And that was frightening for me, because it seemed as though the reason why that situation for her was a threat because not there was a man there. There's an African American man.
Right, right.
And so he was seen as a threat, and he didn't even, from what we know, he didn't really do much.
Do anything. Yeah. Right. Asked her to put a leash on her dog.
Yeah, which is the rule in the
right,
park.
Yeah.
And so that was a little bit discouraging for me. And then to see this on the heels of that almost immediately, and then still sort of reeling from the Ahmaud Arbery situation, I was just like, man, I'm not a person who walks around, you know, I don't think, with a chip on my shoulder, but I said, man, can I get a break, you know? That frustration, then was hopelessness, and then, I mean, of course we have hope in Christ, but just thinking like, you know, am I going to walk out of here and be mistaken? So last night we had some friends over to our house, and they came over our house, and we sat in a garage appropriately socially distanced, so my wife and I and them, and we had a great time. They ended up leaving at midnight. And so I was walking my sort of our backyard chairs around our house, my own house, and it was very dark because, you know, it was midnight. There's no
sure.
The moonlight. The moon was on the other side of our house, but my worry is someone going to call the cops when we get my own house?
Yeah,
and you know, and on the one hand, people might think, oh, you're just freaking out, but on the other hand, you know, it's almost like if you are continually told, you know, even in the media and even the exceptional cases that are so public now because of, you know, the smartphone and social media and what have you.
Everything becomes the only thing.
Exactly. And so you always wonder if you're going to be that one moment that's going to get captured or somebody who's going to get caught up into a moment like that.
Would you say that heightened sense, that kind of self-awareness in the situation, the context, late at night in the neighborhood, yada, yada. Would you say that kind of ebbs and flows depending on what's happening in the news cycle? Like right now, we're in the middle of all this.
Yes.
But maybe 8 months ago, we weren't. Mm-hmm. And it kind of ebbs and – does that make sense?
Oh, it makes complete sense because it does ebb and flow. Because, you know, there's my parents were fantastic. You know, from the beginning of my life, they were giving me little nuggets, but I didn't know why. For example, Walter, in the store, keep your hands out of your pockets. At night, don't walk around with your hood on. They were just always, you know, giving me little things. I thought it was just general etiquette.
Yeah.
They didn't tell me why, and I think it's because
general etiquette for anybody.
Yeah, yeah.
As opposed to general etiquette for you as an African American.
Yeah, and so I just thought it was just what people do.
Yeah, yeah.
But then later, and they didn't tell me exactly why they were saying that because they didn't want me to get bitter. You know, because knowing why they knew what they were preparing me for, the world that we live in. And to give me every chance at succeeding in a world that, you know, is going to have some assumptions about me, perhaps. But, you know, even there's a baseline of awareness. But then, as you're saying, it does ebb and flow in these moments where I'm just extra vigilant with these things.
Yeah. And so in watching the video, where does your mind go? I mean, I'm thankful to the Lord at this point in my life. When I'm watching any of these situations, whether it's George Floyd, what happened with Ahmaud Arbery, protests, riots, looting, Antifa, all that stuff. Almost always my initial reaction is grieving and brokenness because I'm looking at the broken human condition. That's usually my first response. Mm-hmm. Then I'll bring all these other facets in. That's a white man and a black man. The white guy's a cop. The black guy, I don't know his story. 8 minutes, and then it goes from there. But initially my response is usually gospel-centered, but that's my perspective. So what were you kind of experiencing as you watched this video?
Yeah. So I watched about 10 seconds of it, and a friend of mine snatched my phone out of my hands.
Mm.
And I consider that a grace from God. Yeah. He said, don't watch that. It was a white brother.
Yeah.
He said that he was infuriated. He didn't know what to do with his emotions. He says, I don't know where your mind would go if you watched this thing. Mm. And so to this day, I took my friend's advice and I have not watched it. But for those 7 or 8 seconds that I've relived in my mind over and over again, I see not George Floyd, although I do see him, but I see myself. Mm-hmm. I see my cousin. I see my nephews. You know, I see the possibilities of this happening to anybody.
So it goes into your context.
Oh yeah,
immediately.
Yeah, there's a collective memory that's there, and a collective memory is a reality that, you know, especially, and it's more prevalent amongst people who are minorities, that there's this collective, like, pool of information that you just draw upon and to put stuff into like a larger context. So, for example, in our home, we would tell the, the story we are told of Emmett Till, the story our stories are told of this and that. You know, just the stories go on and on. And it's on the one hand to remember people, to know their names, but on the other hand to say, well, this is also the America that we live in. Yeah. And I was blessed to grow up in a house where they would tell me that just for the sake of my own survival, not because they're trying to make me into a militant.
Yeah.
And so, but as I'm seeing that, I'm saying the story continues.
Yeah.
And am I going to be intimately involved in the story, as in me being on the pavement, my dad or my cousin? And so I just started texting people, telling them I love them, and just really trying to connect with people to let them know that I care about them, because you just never know.
Yeah,
and so it's really a deeply personal experience. Yet,
and when you say you just never know, and this is what, one of the things, whenever I have Bishop Wooden on the show, I always ask him, give me a more a recent racist environment or experience you've had recently, and he's like, well, okay, and then he'll tell me because it reminds me that he still experiences it.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And this is a very successful man with a large church and a big reach and a lot of influence, but still, it still happens to him. And so I have to stop and go, okay, I may not understand the context, but I need to listen to the context and recognize the context. And some people will say, hey, that's all this stuff is in the past. People get triggered by the way you just explained that. And go, people, that's in the past. You got to let it go. I always ask people, does your past have an impact on who you are today? Now, my past, like Ancestry.com, has no impact. I never think about it. But in your context, especially in America.
Often do.
Very often. We'll be right back.
Yeah.
Can't ignore it. Because even if it's just 2 or 3%, it's still bad.
Yeah.
Number.
And it's a tough job to do, because that can cause psychosis.
For an average of $48,000 a year. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble, the Steve Noble Show, Theology Thursday, with our good friend Dr. Walter Strickland, Associate Vice President of Diversity here at the seminary, as well as a teaching theology. And just a great voice, and God has used you, and it's been really kind of fun to watch the last 7 years as God has used you in a lot of different ways to have these difficult conversations. And we're not always unified in what we think. I'm not specifically talking about us, although I know we've disagreed on things before, but in the body of Christ and in the Southern Baptist Convention, which is largely Caucasian, it's having these conversations, is it usually hard? Is it usually uncomfortable? Is it usually everybody's got left feet and we're all trying to learn how to dance together?
Well, it's interesting, because I kind of learned how to navigate life with two left feet, because it's a conversation I have often.
Yeah,
I would imagine that the average SBCer has this conversation every time an incident like this happens, or a string of incidents that forces a conversation. And so, because I rarely go a day without having to articulate something about this issue, if it's for my job or not, I usually end up sort of resting in the awkwardness, knowing that out of conversations where people are having to wrestle, that there's growth.
Yeah, yeah. I think the last time we did a show, we were talking about some racial issues. And I asked the question, what does a win look like, W-I-N? Mm-hmm. And a lot of us struggle with that. What is a win? I think conversations like this is part of a win. I think when we're listening, it's part of a win. And then there's the reality of how we handle it inside the church and then how the culture handles it, which are two very different things. Okay, so then we go to the protests, riots, looting, Antifa, that whole mess.
Mm-hmm.
What are you thinking on that?
Yeah, so I'm definitely a peaceful protester. I'm a guy who is nonviolent direct action, all the way, and occasionally civil disobedience, which is also nonviolent.
Yeah, I've done all that myself.
Yeah, so for violent protests and looting, I'm definitely not for that. But I would just call it what it is. It's vandalism. It's inappropriate. It's destroying businesses of your friends and family.
Yeah.
But the concern of mine is that people see that, which is a small percentage of people who are out there protesting, and then they then sort of it casts a negative shadow on the actual incident.
Oh, man. Yep.
And so what we have to do is begin to separate people who are looting, which is a small percentage of the people who are out there, from the event. And so people will say, you see those people? You know, it's because, you know, George Floyd did something. I'm like, those are two very different phenomena.
Yeah, yeah.
And they're in very different cities. These people don't even live in Minneapolis or wherever they're looting because they would, you know, they probably wouldn't destroy their own stuff. And then another dynamic in this particular series of events is that a lot of the protesters were not African American.
Right.
And so, and of course, when you see a video of anything, you're only seeing a small portion of what's actually going on.
We need to remember that. Yes.
Yeah. But what I was seeing is that there was a lot, you know, several accounts of African Americans, you know, trying to stop other African Americans and even people who were, you know, not African American from looting. You know, and so because
there was a great video of a young African American woman yelling at two probably Antifa girls who were defacing a Starbucks. They were spray painting the Starbucks, and she said, "Knock that off, because we're going to get blamed for
exactly
what you're doing." These two white girls from the suburbs with their attitude problems, whatever's going on there, God help them. But yeah, you have to. That's where we have to be careful. When I look at that crowd, I'm like, okay, we've got peaceful protesters, and now when you look nationwide, the overwhelming majority of people, because the numbers are even bigger now,
they're staggering,
and they're all over the country. The overwhelming majority of them are peaceful people. When there's been clashes with the police, peaceful people can turn into freaked out people running all over the place. And then you have the Antifa people, the agitators, who are mostly vandalism and a lot of the anti-cop stuff. And then you have people destroying property and looting, which is a wide variety. You do have some locals. You have some local whites. You have local African Americans. You have people from around it. And the whole thing just becomes this fray, which to me looks a little bit like hell on earth.
It's
total
crazy,
chaos,
yeah.
Demonic in many ways.
And I really think that it's so difficult to just give a single statement about or a judgment on the whole thing.
Yeah.
And so I'm glad we're able to actually parse it out a little bit, because oftentimes I've been asked, you know, are you for what's happening in the aftermath or are you against it? I'm like, that's an impossible question.
What a stupid question.
Yeah, yeah. So I'm like, I'm not going to answer. And they're like, okay, so you're for it.
Yeah. Because some people will say, and I heard that it's been funny to watch some of these networks having to deal with live interviews in the middle of a chaotic situation because they can't control the
What's
language.
What's going on? Yeah.
And there's F-bombs and stuff showing up on Fox News and CNN and stuff. And they were asking a fairly young African-American, I guess he was about 20, about the looting and the destruction of property. And he's like, man, I've got so much anger in me. What do you expect? And then there's that question where some people are acting like, okay, because of all the anger and racism and the things we've experienced in my life, my family members' lives, then all of a sudden the violence and the lawlessness is justified. So we're fighting one injustice with what a lot of us, I think, would see as another injustice. Mm-hmm. But some people are saying, well, I can't help myself. And that's where I get nervous when this movement, either side, starts to eliminate personal responsibility. I get really nervous.
That's highly problematic for me, too. I would add, just to throw this in the mix to season the conversation as well, like MLK has a quote that's something to the effect of, the brick is the language of the voiceless.
Of the voiceless.
And basically what he's saying, he is obviously not a person who was looting. He was nonviolent through and through. But what he's trying to say, to give is some social commentary, saying that if there was a more productive means for people to be heard, if they felt like they had people listening to them, then perhaps that emotional energy that needs to be exerted can be exerted a different way. And so perhaps, you know, if you are somebody who is working a job at a school or at a government entity or at a church or what have you, you know, allow pathways of engagement for folks, open those up so that they can feel heard. I've worked as a diversity consultant for various types of organizations. And there was I'm working with some folks who are alumni of a school. They were a bit frustrated about some things, so they took to Facebook. And but then the head of school ended up meeting with them, and they were just so glad to meet with them. And but if that avenue of communication would have been open prior to that,
right,
I doubt it would have made it to, you know, a social media platform. So all I have to say, I think as far as the what do we do? What's next? How do we help this sort of phenomena to be lessened in the future? I think that's definitely one of the things we should take into consideration. So search all the spheres of influence that you have. And it can be small or large, but whatever sphere of influence you have in your home, in your workplace, in your church, in your community, try to see if you can give, you know, people an opportunity to express themselves, because otherwise it's going to come out in one of the worst, the most emotionally charged time and in the worst possible way.
Well, and that's why when we saw, not directly involved with the show, but talking about social media and its impact, social media is not about listening. It's just about speaking. It's about broadcasting. I'll come in, I'll drop a bomb, and then I'll go back to whatever I was doing for the rest of the day, and I don't really care what people say about it. And so we're not listening on that quote, because a lot of people were using that. A riot is the language of the unheard. That's what he said. Okay. But if you read the rest of what he was saying there, he also said, violence as a way of achieving racial justice is both impractical and immoral.
Exactly.
I am not unmindful of the fact that violence often brings about momentary results. Nations have frequently won their independence in battle. Speaking about America directly there. Mm-hmm. But in spite of temporary victories, violence never brings permanent peace. Nonviolence is not sterile passivity, but a powerful moral force which makes for social transformation, because MLK understood. I'm probably way more of a skeptic than he was, because he believed in the conscience of the American people.
He did.
That if we can go on, if we can be covered
the
news,
conscience,
and we're passive, resisting, but nonviolent, and they're imploring nothing but violence against us, I'm hoping that will prick the conscience of the American people.
Yeah.
And it did. But I don't know that we have that the same conscience today. That we
You know, and I think we continue to bring up social media, and I'm like an anti-social media guy, even though I'm sort of forced to be on it because of my work and what have you. But I really do think the amount of images that we see desensitizes us to the reality of things. So in the 50s, and you know, in 1955, when the during the Montgomery bus boycott, through his death in 68. I think there were far fewer images. There were far fewer. I mean, we didn't have any sort of ongoing sort of cable news networks that were just covering things constantly.
Nonstop.
Yeah, and then we didn't have social media that was giving us a barrage of images and sort of this language from people reporting of various kinds. Everyone's a journalist now, you know, with all their slants and everything like that. So I do think we are a bit desensitized to it.
Oh, I think that's a great point, because that's why I don't think we could have stomached World War II in today's context.
Too
much information. Mm-hmm. That's why Vietnam went so differently, because all of a sudden we're seeing body bags every day on the TV. Mm-hmm. And then today you see everything all the time and we get desensitized to it. So when the old man, the 75-year-old guy, approached the cops, I don't remember what city it was, and they pushed him out of the way and he fell and he's bleeding in the back of his head. And then some people are like, well, you know, this is Candace Owens' quote, play stupid games, win stupid prizes. And I'm like, okay. And is it wise to then go walk up in the middle of this context to go do it? No, but it's still a frail old man. Mm-hmm. And you got to just stop for a second. Because I put it on Facebook and I'm like, is anybody else bugged by this? Mm-hmm. And 90% of the people that replied basically said he got what he deserved. And I'm like, that's that desensitization.
Yeah.
That you see an old man go down. Maybe he's an obnoxious, frustrated hippie, which is probably what he is. And it was unwise for him to be there. But he still made in the image of God.
Yes, he
Jesus is. Still died for him. It's still an old man who lost his balance. And if you don't grieve over that first, you've got a problem. We'll be right back. Back. It's Steve Noble, the Steve Noble Show, Theology Thursday, as it is every week with our friends at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, here today with Dr. Walter Strickland, Associate Vice President for Diversity and Theology, teaching out here at the seminary, talking through, just having a brother-to-brother conversation. Walter's African-American, I'm Caucasian, we both love the Lord, he's more well-versed in the scriptures than I am, but we're definitely not just pew sitters, so that's what we're bringing to this as we kind of come at these subjects, coming out of the George Floyd murder and everything else that's happened ever since, with that love of Christ and fidelity to the scriptures and working our way through these things. But you mentioned something during the break, and if you want to extend kind of the content that you can get, if you're just ever listening on the radio or even the podcast does not include all of our commercial breaks when we're sitting here in the studio and we're still on Facebook Live. So there's like another 14 minutes of conversation that happens every day between 4 and 5 Eastern time that you don't get if all you do is listen to the radio. So, and even if you get the podcast. So remember that. So if you want to go to the Steve Noble Show page on Facebook, you can kind of invest a little bit more there. And I do take information from my friends on Facebook and try to incorporate it into the show. Not every day, but pretty often. But we were talking during the break, Walter, and this is worth mentioning as we're dealing with these difficult subjects. Is grace and truth. John chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus full of both grace and truth. Tim Keller, which, by the way, if any of you have been touched by Tim Keller's ministry, pray for him. He just came out. He's battling pancreatic cancer. I lost my sister-in-law to pancreatic cancer in February. Mm-hmm. It is a brutal, vicious cancer, so just pray for our brother, Tim Keller. But he said a while ago, this had a huge impact on me, Walter. He said, if you're all truth and no grace, you're a bully. Mm. Which is what I was as a culture warrior guy. Man, I could pound all day the truth. But I lacked grace, so I was a bully. But the reverse, if you're all grace and no truth, you're a coward. Mm-hmm. You just stay away from everything, try to make everybody feel good. Then he referenced John chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus full of both grace and truth. And you mentioned that during the break, that we have to do, I got to care about people's feelings, but my ultimate allegiance is to the Lord and to truth, and we need to be willing to listen. And I think we haven't seen a lot of grace.
We haven't. I mean, even our hot take, you know, culture, our soundbite culture doesn't lend itself to that. And I think there's a lot of big ideas, especially as Christians, that we need to take hold of at this time. And so, for example, I mean, something that I've observed, especially amongst my, well, just in the church, especially when we're talking about diversity, coming together, unified in Christ, people of different backgrounds, is that when we try to do this work, when we try to embody God's, you know, kingdom people as much as we can, even now, people who are of the majority culture, they say, yes, we are already, you know, this people of God, the dividing wall of hostility is dropped. We are already this. And then minorities would say, yeah, we are, but we're, in every other sense, we're working toward that. You know, we're already that, you know, but we're not yet, we have not
what's
yet arrived.
True theologically may not have manifested itself
in
the daily life.
So what happened? What I'm seeing is that because, you know, being a racist or being biased on racial issues is sort of the unpardonable sin or one of the unpardonable sins in the church, and people, especially white people, don't want to be considered a racist. They won't even take this and put this issue into the rest of their sanctification process. And so, and I think that because people of color are like, yeah, we are already that, but we have to work this out even now,
sure.
Just like we were, you know, we, you know, and you know, and before God, I'm righteous. I'm seen through the blood of Christ, but I'm still greedy.
But right.
I'm working that out.
That's right.
I'm still prideful. I'm working that out. And I think one of these things, issues with bias or even racism, that's like sort of subconscious. Mm-hmm. We have to begin to engage that in the same way. And because of, you know, we understand as Christians that we're sort of working all this stuff out of us, we have to have grace with each other.
Yeah.
And then also, as you're saying, speak truth as we see those sort of bias realities made manifest in our lives. And so it's essentially, so what I'm trying to do is de-exceptionalize, you know, racism as this sort of unique sin, bring it into the things that we all kind of struggle with. Then we can actually engage it.
Yeah,
you know, with the scriptures,
as we do the rest of our junk.
Exactly,
as we should.
Yeah, and so I think that's one of the things that we can begin to take from this moment, especially as the church, and begin to move forward in a very productive way.
There is a there's a gal I shared this video earlier on Facebook, since we keep talking about social media, and she African American gal, very conservative, and then when you first start watching the video, people get kind of taken up back by it because he's like, okay, I need to talk to you white people. You need to start telling me the truth, blah, 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 blah. So you assume she's going in one direction. But what she was saying was, and her name is Bev. I actually was able to get a hold of her earlier today. I'm going to have her on the show soon. What she was saying is, hey, just because we live in this charged environment and we talk about racism, don't be afraid to tell me the truth about my own life if I'm off or something. Just because you're white and I'm black doesn't mean you can't speak the truth to me.
Mm-hmm.
Because we just assume, well, gosh, if I bring up personal responsibility with Walter Strickland, my African-American brother, he's going to think, because I'm a white guy talking about personal responsibility for people that happen to be in darker skin color, that that's a racist comment and that I'm denying all the other issues that are involved. And so I don't say anything.
Yeah, yeah.
Does that make sense?
Oh, it makes complete sense. And it's also in line with some things that we see out there in university with, you know, like critical theory or something like that. When people are saying, well, people who are on the underside of the narrative, they have a sort of a moral high ground, or they're less likely to see things wrongly.
Right.
And
right.
I'm like, well, no, we're all sinners.
Right, right.
So, you know, am I prone towards different sins? That might be the case.
Right.
You
right.
know, we all fall short, you know, sinfully, but it might manifest in different ways.
Only the Lord and his word have the moral high ground.
Exactly.
The rest of us were all hosed.
Yeah. And then, you know, it's funny that there's a sense in which, you know, I had to invite criticism into my life, especially from folks who are Caucasian.
Yeah.
You know, in not from all of them, because some of them come at me. Some
you
find
don't have
me.
To invite any of them.
Some folks come find me.
Yeah.
But for people who know me and love me, you know, I invite those sort of criticisms of my own life where I'm out of step with Scripture, because I know that, you know, per the Scripture, I'm just as prone to wander and just as prone to be pressed into the mold of this world as they are.
Well, I've got a friend that starred in all the Austin Powers movies because he looks exactly like Dr. Evil. Caleb Cal, who wrote – he's actually on Facebook Live right now. Hey, Caleb. And he wrote a book called Messy Grace because he grew up – both of his parents ended up declaring homosexuality. His mom was living with her girlfriend, and his dad eventually came out later. And so this whole notion of messy grace, and he talks about the tension in the Christian life and truth and grace and all of that, which was so inspiring to me. Thank you again, Caleb, for all your work on that and how God's used you has been awesome. But you have to – you got to be – I said this to you a long time ago. Mm-hmm. I don't know if you remember this. I think it might have been the three of us. You, me, and Malik did a show together. And I said, okay, I'm going to be willing to tell you exactly what I'm thinking, and I'm going to count on the grace that Christ placed in you to cut me some slack, if you will, and allow me, since I'm operating with two left feet, allow me to just kind of verbally process and work through these things. And let's just do that for each other. That's why I think, and this is where I want to finish because we only have a few minutes left. What is the call on the church in the midst of this?
Yeah, yeah.
Because I think oftentimes I rush to the political, I rush to the Republican Democrat, I rush to what's happening in the streets, and I kind of forget what our prophetic place is in this, but also above it. So what would be your advice to all of us in the church, black and white?
Yeah, I would say be bold where Scripture is bold. And oftentimes that might cut against an ideological group that you affiliate with, either politically or if you're a part of some club, you know, even at a university or a college. It might, you know, sometimes you might speak and people will say amen. And then other times you might speak and they're like, what?
Right.
If that's not happening to you, that's a problem.
Yeah.
Because the Bible cuts left and it cuts right.
And right.
And so I think that's definitely something that we can work on. Another thing is to lament these things that we're seeing.
I'm so glad you said that.
And because I do think that if people are seeing, you know, if people think, or, you know, subconsciously they're thinking, if I'm seen lamenting, I'm against police. Or if I'm seen lamenting, I'm, you know, turning my back on my, you know, just whatever it is.
Yeah, yeah.
I think we can lament where the Bible, you know, biblical truth is transgressed.
Yes.
And we have to lament boldly in that and be visible and then ask, okay, what can we do in the spheres, I said this earlier, in the spheres of influence that God has given me to make change? So, for example, if you're a stay-at-home parent, you know, how do you leverage your home, you know, as a means of bringing people together? How do you leverage your play dates? Do you only play with kids who are like right next door to you, which assumes a similar socioeconomic status, assumes a similar this and that?
Yeah.
Or do you get beyond that? Or do you, you know, then, okay, well, perfect. I'm gonna ask my friends who are of a lesser socioeconomic status to come to my house. Well, how about you go to their house?
Right, exactly.
And so not that you're going to just invite yourself over, but I'm sure that there's a desire to, you know, for you to come. But the assumption is that you wouldn't. So, I mean, and then if you're working at, you know, some organization, if you have a small bit of authority or if you have control over the whole thing, see how it is that by God's grace, you can search those things, which will take time.
Mm-hmm. It'll take time.
Yeah, to comb through those, see what your responsibilities are, and to see how is it that you can make that, you know, context a place for more of God's children to flourish.
I think that's the point on lamenting, which when I was talking about earlier that I react to things with a gospel heart, I try to, and God's brought me a long way there. I think that's the right word, is when you see this stuff happen, black cop, white victim, black victim, we don't know what's going on, looting, violence, protests, police brutality, brutality against the police. Do we ever lament first? Do we act like Jesus who looks out at the sheep and weeps? Sees it like sheep without a shepherd. I mean, weeps over Jerusalem. While at the same time, he's going to bring plenty of truth but grace? And that's, I think that's a good question. Are any of us weeping over anything? Mm-hmm. Do we lament over anything?
That's a great question.
I think that's a great place to start to get our heart right so that we can then engage with that biblical witness. Walter, great having you on. Thank you so much for spending the time today.
I appreciate you having me.
Absolutely. We'll do it again. This is Steve Noble on the Steve Noble Show. God willing, I'll talk to you again real soon. And like my dad always used to say, ever forward.